I have a fairly significant theological concept to introduce you to this morning. Does anyone recognize this painting? Yeah, I know. People know this painting. It's fascinating. The above image is just one of 18 oil paintings by Cassius Coolidge. He was commissioned in the early 20th century to paint these different paintings that are known as dogs playing poker. And you can imagine, they were not overly critically acclaimed at the time. They were not particularly significant as they were created. And yet, for some reason, they have become a pop culture kind of phenomenon over the last century. And they have remained popular to this day, despite the fact that they're over 120 years old. They've been recreated in television and videos and in many pop culture things. And critics find themselves wondering, why is this so? They're not particularly amazing from a painting standpoint. They're not particularly significant from an ideological standpoint and an illustrative standpoint. Why have they been so enduring over the last 120 years? Well, I have a theory. Personally, I think it's due to the overly eccentric nature of these paintings. There's something both interesting and entertaining about these images where they're so bizarre seeing dogs or pets of families sitting at the table, sitting in their master's place playing poker. And again, there's 18 different ones. You can go look them all up this afternoon. They stand out, in my opinion, because they simultaneously offend our sensibilities and capture our imaginations in a unique way, do they not? And we look at it and we go, something's wrong here. And yet there's something really fascinating as well. I only mention it because I believe that's much the same emotion that this morning's story in Mark chapter 7 would have received from the original first century Jewish audience. See, they would have had the same combination of offense and interest as Christ receives this Syrophoenician woman and then proceeds to both affirm her faith and grant her request for her daughter to be healed. It would have been a scandal among the religious leaders of the day. This just wasn't something that was done in decent society in the Jewish culture. Jews didn't associate with Gentiles. Jews didn't teach Gentiles, and they certainly didn't invite Gentiles to dinner. And so this morning's story is a powerful example of Christ's heart toward the lowly and the outcasts. But it also becomes a key building block in Mark's theology of repentance and faith being made available to everyone. The non-exclusivity of the gospel call, if you will. And we see that powerfully exemplified in Christ's interaction here with the Syrophoenician woman in Mark chapter 7. Follow along with me as I read this powerful and offensive story from Mark chapter 7. Mark 7, verse 24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But he answered him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Now at first blush, we may read this story and we might find ourselves a little bit offended at the way Jesus talks to this woman as well. It's my honest prayer that by the time we're finished, you'd see the incredible reality that Christ is promoting here, that you would see his incredible grace and love toward this woman and all Gentiles through it. Would you pray with me, and we'll dive into this topic. Father, we do want to begin by declaring your glory. As we've sung of your praises, your awesome works and your awesome deeds, we've sung of the incredible reality of Christ's salvation for us. And so we are humbled and thankful for this morning. We're thankful that we can gather together as your church to sing your praises, and that we can gather to hear your word taught. pray that you would give me the right words to say, that you would help us to rightly understand your word, and that it would come into conflict with our hearts, that would give us a glimpse into who we are, that it would encourage us and challenge us. Use your word in the lives of your people this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is, in many ways, part of what we've seen throughout the Gospel of Mark as we've been studying this incredible gospel with the hope that we would all come face to face with the Jesus of the Bible. Now, if you haven't been with us through our whole series of Mark, what you'll do is you'll find ourselves in chapter 7. This is the heart, this is the middle of the Gospel of Mark, if you will. You're beginning to wrap up Act 1, you might consider it, the call of the gospel. And as that begins to draw to a close, as we head into chapter 8, Christ finishes up his ministry in the Galilean region. He finishes up around the Sea of Galilee as we run into chapter 8 before beginning a road toward Jerusalem. We'll cover these, or we'll finish up this first act over the course of the next few weeks, and then following Easter Sunday, we'll jump into Act 2. What we'll see is Peter declaring Jesus as the Christ for the first time in Mark chapter 8. And that begins this journey of Jesus and his disciples heading toward Jerusalem and ultimately Christ's crucifixion. But before we get to that point, here in these, or in this section in Mark 7 and 8, Christ has to make his judgment on the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, abundantly clear. Last week, you'll notice that we talked about Christ's denunciation of the religious leaders' tradition and legalism. That was chapter 7, verses 1 through 23, as he spoke to the reality that it is not what's outside of a person that defiles him, it's what's inside of a person. Then here in a few weeks, we're going to see how Christ denies giving these Pharisee legalists any confirming signs. Look at chapter 8, verse 11. By the time we get to chapter 8, verse 11, the Pharisees asked Jesus for a sign. We read, "The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.' And he left them, got into the boat again, and went out to the other side." So we see Christ denounces their legalistic traditions, and by the time we get to chapter 8, he denies any miraculous signs to these Pharisees. But sandwiched in between these two repudiations of the Pharisees, we find three miracles to Gentiles. Three incredible miracles to Gentiles that were outside of the Jewish community. First, we see the saving of a woman's demon-possessed daughter. That's our text this morning in verses 24 through 30. Then next week, we'll see how Jesus heals a deaf man. That's found in verses 31 through 37, before Jesus feeds another large crowd of people, 4,000 people at the beginning of chapter 8. See, this week we'll examine the first of those three miracles, the first of these incredible miracles to the Gentile community away from the Sea of Galilee. And I think what we see presented in this text is through faith in Christ, salvation is offered to the world. We see an incredible synthesizing of Mark's greater argument here with his interaction with the Syrophoenician woman, and we see that salvation is offered to the world through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, to demonstrate this point, Mark presents us with 3 points, if you will, or I'm going to present you with 3 points this morning, if you will. First, we'll see an unlikely source of faith. In the first few verses, we'll see this woman's faith. Then we'll see an uncomfortable response to that faith on the part of Jesus before we see an uncommon demonstration of faith on the part of the woman. An unlikely source of faith, an uncomfortable response to faith, and an uncommon demonstration of faith. We'll walk through each of those, but first we see an unlikely source of faith. In order to stress this point, Mark highlights that Jesus and his disciples went on a little bit of a trip. Look back at verse 24. "And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon." So Jesus puts a pause on his ministry in the Galilean region, his ministry to the Jews primarily, and goes up to a region known as Tyre and Sidon. Now, where is Tyre and Sidon located? This map expresses a little bit so you can see. Okay, you see that big blue body of water down at the bottom? That's the Sea of Galilee. I realize you can't see all the details on this map, but this will give you an idea. So the Sea of Galilee is down there at the bottom, and then if you track that orange line up and to the left, first to Tyre, and then farther up, clear at the top of the map, is Sidon. These are the two cities of Tyre and Sidon. This is the region that Jesus takes his disciples to. Now, why does that matter? Why does Mark take the time to highlight this? Well, there's a couple of things that are worth noting here. First, you have to understand that Tyre and Sidon were the perennial enemies of Israel. They were rabid exporters of idolatry, clear back in Israel's history. You can read Ezekiel 26 or Zechariah chapter 9 this afternoon and see God's condemnation on Tyre and Sidon for their idolatry and their evil intent for the people of Israel. So they were ancient enemies of Israel, but they were also present enemies of the Jews. In fact, as early as the 2nd century BC, Tyre and Sidon had joined invading armies to attack the people of Israel, to invade Israel itself. And so this wasn't just a historic conflict. This was a present frustration. This was a present animosity. The Jews would have viewed the people from Tyre and Sidon as the enemies. It would have been like Jesus and his disciples entering enemy territory. Jesus and his disciples leaving Ukraine and going into Russia. Jesus and his disciples leaving the United States post-World War II and going to Japan. It would have been equivalent to that. They were heading into enemy territory, and that would have been offensive to the Jewish religious leaders. Now, why were they headed that direction? I think we get a little bit of a hint in the second part of verse 24. What was Jesus' intention here? And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. It's fascinating here that Jesus and his disciples intend a degree of anonymity. It's possible that Jesus and his disciples are seeking a private house, a private place where he can begin more intensive question and answering with the disciples. Remember, back last week, we talked about the defilement, and they retreated to a private home so that Jesus could explain his parable to the disciples. That's maybe what's going on. They're getting some space so that Jesus can begin equipping his disciples. And so they go up to Tyre and Sidon, and they're thinking they might be able to remain anonymous. However, that anonymity proves impossible. Jesus is just far too popular at this point. He's too well known. People even clear up in this region know about this man who is healing people and who is feeding people and who is raising people and who is restoring the blindness of people. And so, as has become an expected refrain in the Gospel of Mark, there's an interruption. They set about to do one thing for ministry, and there's an interruption. There's something that gets in the way, if you will. We see that in verses 25 and 26, this woman who has a request for Jesus. I just want to note three brief things about this woman. First, note her desperation. Look at verse 25. But immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Notice her humble persistence, her humble desperation. She pursues Jesus, and she falls down humbly at his feet, recognizing he is the only one that can give his daughter freedom from this unclean spirit that has possessed her. Does that remind you of anyone in the story of Mark? It's amazing how similar this telling is to the story of Jairus back in chapter 5. As Jairus, this leader in the religious community, falls at Jesus' feet and says, "My daughter is dying, Jesus, would you come and heal her?" She exemplifies the same humble persistence that Jairus did. In fact, she is so persistent that if you read the parallel account in Matthew chapter 25, verses 24 or 23 and 24, what we find is the disciples are so annoyed with this woman for her persistence that they beg Jesus to send her away. That's really mature as disciples, is it not? Jesus, there's somebody coming to you that has a need. Would you get rid of her? She's really annoying us. But she's so persistent, the disciples are irked. The disciples say, "Jesus, would you get rid of her?" Now, we find ourselves going, well, what is the deal with those disciples? But it actually wouldn't have been that surprising given the cultural realities of the day. Because in addition to this woman's desperation, what we read at the beginning of chapter 6 is like a list of her demerits, the things that she had against her, three strikes, if you will. Look at verse 26. Now, the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. Mark does not accidentally introduce this sentence to the narrative. He wants to highlight that this woman had three strikes against her. First, she was a woman. In the culture of the day, that was not highly valued, and likely she was uneducated. And he says, this was a woman who comes to Jesus. Now, Mark is setting us up for a turn, for an irony later in the story. We'll talk about that in a moment, but she was a woman. Check mark number one. Secondarily, she's called a Gentile, or in Matthew's gospel, she's called a Canaanite, She was one of those people that was to be under the judgment of God, who was supposed to be wiped out when the Israelites moved into the promised land. These were the people that were treated with contempt by the Jews. These were the people that were not to be associated with, that you did not invite to your meal or your party, that you didn't want to touch or be around in that Jewish community. Strike number two, she's a Gentile. And then to add injury to insult, just to top the whole thing off, Mark notes that she's actually a Syrophoenician by birth. She is a perennial enemy of the people of God. She is one of those people who assaulted Israel again and again, who introduced idolatry to Israel again and again. In fact, can anybody think of the last significant character that was a Syrophoenician in the story of the Bible? Jezebel. Jezebel is the last significant character in the Bible that's said to be a Syrophoenician, and she had a bit of a reputation, did she not? As she introduces idolatry into Israel back in the Old Testament. These are the three marks against this woman. She's a woman, she's a Gentile, and she's a Syrophoenician. Mark makes pains to note everything was working against this woman in this interaction. But despite all that, she won't be denied in making her request to Christ. Look at her desire. Look at what she asked Jesus for. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Verse 26. This woman had a little girl at home. This little girl terminology indicates a small child, like probably under the age of 8. She had a small child at home, and that child was possessed, was controlled by an unclean spirit. This isn't the first time we've run into this idea of demon possession in the Gospel of Mark. I know it's a concept that makes us a little bit uncomfortable in our 21st century sensibilities, but I think the enemy would have us oblivious to the war that is waging in the spiritual realm. We tend to ignore it, think everything is physical. The Bible makes abundantly clear there is a supernatural battle taking place in this world. And this little girl had become a casualty of that war. She was possessed by this unclean spirit. And so this mother comes to Jesus saying, "You are my last hope. Medicine cannot cure her. The religious thinking of Tyre and Sidon could not cure her. She was out of hope and she needed Jesus." She becomes a character to emulate as the story goes on, but we'll get to that in a moment. Because I want us to just pause and I want us to consider the point that Mark is trying to make here. How unlikely this woman's faith is. I think what we see in this introduction to this woman is that faith can be found in the most unlikely of places. Why? Because faith is a gift from God. Paul makes that abundantly clear in the book of Ephesians. Faith can be found in the most unlikely of places. When I was considering this concept as I was preparing last night, what struck me is it's a lot like living with children. For those of you that have not raised children, there was something that happened when I began having children that I was not expecting to have happen. What I discovered, what I've learned in being a parent, is to never rule out any possible location as a hiding place for shoes. There is no place off limits for my children's shoes in my house. When you go to look for them, you might find them in a drawer, you might find them in a cabinet, you might find them in the laundry, you might find them in the trash can. There is no place that can be ruled out when it comes to children's shoes, and so I've learned to look everywhere, because I'll find shoes in the most unlikely of places. Now, I think that principle is at least worth applying to this concept, because for the Jewish believers of the day, they would have thought Tyre and Sidon was the most unlikely place to find anybody with faith in Christ. There is no way those people would ever understand Jesus. There is no way those people would recognize the Messiah when he came on the scene. And I fear that for many of us, we can be just like the Jews with our expectations of where to find faith. We look for faith primarily among those we like, do we not? We're comfortable evangelizing and sharing the gospel with our friends, with our family members, with our children, with our siblings, with our people at work that we like, but don't ask me to share the gospel and to expect repentance and faith in my boss. Don't ask me to expect repentance and faith in that political leader I can't stand. Don't ask me to look for repentance and faith with those people that have done that to me. While we recognize that God has given us the gift of faith and that we didn't deserve it in our own strength, it's far too easy to think somehow God applies our standard to the lives of others in our lives. Say, surely we wouldn't see faith in that person. And maybe this is just a personal conviction that I felt convicted on this week, but I find that quickly we pray for faith in only those people we expect. That we are hesitant to pray for repentance and faith, the salvation of the people that we think they would never come to Christ. So as a result, we don't ask. I can't help but think of New Testament words, you do not have because you do not ask. And we're so hesitant to pray for the salvation of people because we think they would never accept Christ. That would have been the Jewish thinking of this day. They would have said, there's no way this Syrophoenician Gentile woman would ever recognize the Messiah. And yet, it is painfully ironic that in the Gospel of Mark, more often than not, is the least expected people who recognize Christ first. And if we really think about it, we would recognize that we are exactly those people. We are the least expected people to accept Jesus Christ. Or in the words of C.H. Spurgeon, you are the same sort of person whom Jesus used to welcome. They were good-for-nothing bodies. They were persons that were full of need and could not possibly bring a price with which to purchase his favor. Are you not just like them? Are you a very special sinner? I'm sure I can find another special sinner like you whom Jesus has received. I will not go into detail, but I will venture to ask you, are you a thief? The dying thief rejoiced to see in Christ's salvation full and free. Have you been unchaste? David was an adulterer and was pardoned. And Jesus forgave a woman that was a sinner who loved therefore much. The untruthful, the unclean, the ungodly are the sort of people that Jesus came to seek and to save. We are the last people we would expect God to save, and yet he has. So how dare we put limitations on who else God might save? We must learn to expect faith in the most unlikely of places. But just when we expect this to simply be a feel-good story about the obedience and the faith of an ostracized woman, Jesus throws us a bit of a curveball. And in verse 27, we see an uncomfortable response to faith. Look at verse 27. And he said to her, he being Jesus, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And we go, what? What did Jesus just say to this woman? And maybe you find yourself getting stuck in this text, going, how could Jesus talk to her that way? You're not alone. If you read many liberal scholars, they will promote an incorrect, I believe, understanding of this text. They will argue that Christ was being demeaning of women. That Christ just wasn't a big fan of women. And so he was being demeaning to this woman by calling her a dog. Others will argue that Christ was acquiescing to the cultural racism of the day. That Jesus was just saying what the culture believed. Jews are better, Gentiles are worse, and he didn't have the guts to conflict with the culture of the day. Now, in fairness, I believe both of these things are patently untrue and are missing the whole point of Mark's story here in Mark chapter 7. Let me give you at least three reasons that those understandings of this text cannot be right. Reason number one is contextual. Recall that back at the beginning of chapter 7, in verses 1 through 23, Jesus was making the point that there is no externally unclean people. That there are not two classes, those that are clean and those that are unclean. In fact, the defilement of everyone comes from the heart, and we all have an equal opportunity at that. So for him to change gears from this interaction with the Pharisees to this interaction with the woman makes absolutely no contextual sense. Secondarily, there's a distinction of language. See, in the original language, there are two terms that could be used for dog. There was a term for dog that was the rabid, mangy mutt that scounges around the corners of society eating garbage. You know, the Rottweiler that's out of control. There's another term that's used for sort of the small house dog, the pet that would be treated with affection and care. Can you guess which one Jesus uses here? The Jews of the day would have been very quick to refer to this woman with the mangy dog, and that term was used consistently. But Jesus uses the gentler term here. I think you can argue pretty persuasively that Jesus' term here is affectionate, not abusive. He's not trying to demean this woman either for her ethnicity or for her gender. But one final reason I think that we would say these are incorrect understandings is in the woman's reaction. The woman reacts in verse 26 with indifference to this statement. She's not offended by what Jesus says. In fact, she mirrors Jesus' language. She uses the same terminology, this distinction between children and pets, if you will. And so it seems fairly clear from all three of these reasons that Jesus is not being sexist. Jesus is not being racist. So then how are we to understand Jesus is saying here? Because we probably read along in this story and we get stuck going, what did Jesus just say? If I said that to someone, I'm fairly sure I would get slapped. So what do we understand this to mean? First, we need to recognize that Jesus is using illustrative language. He's posing an illustration of a dinner meal where you have parents and you have children and you have pets. And what he's trying to emphasize is there is a priority in that meal. The children get fed first in sequence, and then the pets. He's saying there is a sequence to this, and he is saying that it is sequential, not superior. He's not saying that Jews are better than Gentiles. He's simply saying that Jews will be fed first and then Gentiles. Now, how do I know this? Two things worth noting, at least in verse 27. The first is the term for fed. Look at verse 27. And he said to her, let the children be fed first. This term fed indicates fully satisfied. It's not just the idea of eating. It's actually the idea of eating until you could not possibly want another bite as long as you live. It's used two other places in the Gospel of Mark. In the feeding of the 5,000 back in chapter 6 and in the feeding of the 4,000 in chapter 8. It indicates that the people that were fed by Jesus couldn't have eaten another bite because they were fully satisfied. So he says the children will be fully satisfied and they will be fed first. Did you pick up on that word? First. It's sequential. He's indicating once the Jews are fully satisfied, once the Jews have reserved or have received this first place, then this extended mercy will go to all the Gentiles as well. It's an indication of sequence. It's not an indication of superiority. He's not saying Jews are good, Gentiles are bad. And the rest of the story makes that abundantly clear. In fact, the larger section we're in makes that abundantly clear. If you start here, beginning in verse 24, and go all the way through chapter 8, verse 10, you'll see again and again God's concern for the Gentiles. Now, it's worth noting that Jesus doesn't engage in any public instruction in any of these three episodes, but he does heal and provide miracles to the Gentiles, which ultimately he will deny to the Pharisees in chapter 8. In many ways, this story stresses God's concern for the Gentiles, but his concern for the Gentiles via sending his Messiah to the Jews. The Jews become a means to that end, not an end in of themselves. I think that's actually supported by the rest of the Old Testament's emphasis on this idea as well. Think back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. His name is Abram at that point, and God promises to him what? Through him, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Again, we see in Psalms, as I read earlier today, again and again, this idea of worshipers encompassing the globe, not just worship in Israel. In Isaiah chapter 42 and 49 and 52, we see that the Israelites, the Israel nation, was to be a light to the Gentiles. They were to be a beacon of hope, drawing the Gentile nations into an understanding of who God was. But the Jews had missed that point. They had thought salvation and relationship with God was just for them. See, I think what we see is that rightly understood, Jesus' response here, though it focuses Israel first, The emphasis actually speaks to bringing salvation to the nations, to the Gentiles. In fact, recall this repeated theme in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, we read, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." That's the part of the verse we memorize. But look at the language, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. We see this emphasized in Romans chapter 11 as well, and throughout the book, as this church is fighting between Jews and Greeks, between Jews and Gentiles, and Paul says, the same Savior is available to you all. Here, I think, is the point in Jesus' question. God's Messiah was Jewish. God's message came first to the Jews, but God's mercy is available in abundance. He sends his Messiah as a Jewish man. He sends his Messiah to bring this message of salvation, but ultimately, God's mercy is available in abundance. God's mercy is available to all, and we see that played out over the course of the pages of the Gospel of Mark. It's not fully realized yet at this moment, but we're getting a hint, we're getting an indication to where Mark is going in his Gospel. God's mercy is available in abundance. It's not as if God is stingy. It's not as if he's saying, well, there's only enough for these people, and there's no overflow for the rest of you. He's actually painting a picture to help this woman see this priority. Now, I would argue, too, that we need to recognize this priority of God's mercy being in abundance, God's mercy overflowing from our lives into others as well, not to be something to be hoarded and hid, but something to be shared with those around us. I think if we recognize God's mercy being available in abundance, it will motivate our personal worship. If we recognize that we are part of this class that Jesus here refers to lovingly as dogs. I don't know how many of us are ethnically Jewish. And I'm not really interested in taking a poll. I expect for the most part, this idea of salvation coming to the Gentiles is something that applies to all of us. That we recognize, apart from God's expanded periscope here of bringing salvation to the nations, none of us would be saved. Is that not a source of worship for you this morning? That God did not owe you salvation, that he did not owe you knowledge of him, and yet he chooses, through his Messiah, to expand that reality to include Gentiles. That should be a source of worship for all of us this morning. I believe it should also be a source of motivation for our local outreach, to share the gospel with friends and neighbors and loved ones and those around us in this world, of seeing people around us come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Why? Because God's mercy is abundant. Because God did not get a special deal when he brought you to a saving knowledge of Christ. That mercy is available to those around you as well. Do we hide the lamp under a bushel? Or do we let it shine? Do we share the good news of the gospel with those around us? And that functions in our missions work as well. What I was promoting earlier in the service, if salvation is available to all, then beautiful are the feet that take the good news, Romans 10. Take the good news around the world to see people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, because God's mercy is sufficient for that. Do you believe that God's mercy is available in abundance? Do you act toward unbelievers that way? Do you recognize that mercy and abundance in your own life? But ultimately, I think it's the woman's response that makes this point so effectively. In the woman's response, I think we see an uncommon demonstration of faith in verses 28 through 30. This begins the resolution to the story. The conclusion, if you will, with this woman's powerful demonstration of faith. Look at verse 28. But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." I love this response. If you read commentators, they will highlight how witty it is, how insightful it is, how intelligent it is. I think the point is how faithful it is. She doesn't claim to be deserving of Christ's mercy, and yet she asks for it anyway. believers, we do not claim to deserve God's mercy. We claim to deserve God's wrath. And yet, in faith, in the finished work of Jesus Christ, by God's grace, we boldly ask for his mercy. And I think there's at least two painful ironies present in this woman's response, as she boldly responds to Jesus. The first is she understands his parable when Jesus' own disciples don't. Think about the irony. Jesus has just gotten done taking the disciples aside and explaining to them the parable and what it meant, and they're going, "We don't understand anything about what you're talking about, Jesus." They won't confess Jesus is the Christ until later in chapter 8, but this Syrophoenician Gentile woman gets it. She understands his parable even when the disciples don't. Secondarily, she understands his mission when all of Israel doesn't. You can see in her response a recognition of why Jesus came that Israel is oblivious to. They're going to ask again and again, "Jesus, we want a king. When are you going to overthrow the Romans? Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Take out the Romans, Jesus." And this woman says, "Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." She understands the parable when the disciples don't. She understands Christ's mission when Israel doesn't. And this is so potently clear in Matthew chapter 15, verse 22. In Matthew, in his gospel, he puts it this way. "And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.'" Notice what she refers to Jesus as. She asks for God's mercy. She recognizes that Jesus is this Davidic king and son, and she proclaims his lordship to everyone. She gets it. Everyone else doesn't. She hears and understands. Recall back in chapter 7, verse 14, he called the people to him and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand." And they don't, but this Syrophoenician Gentile woman does. She's heard about Jesus, and she recognizes who he is and what he's come to do. And she is quite possibly the first person in the Gospel of Mark to genuinely get it, to recognize these parallel truths, and to come to Jesus for healing and help. And in so doing, she demonstrates that in many ways she's more an Israelite than the Israelites are. She's experienced the circumcision of the heart that the disciples and the Israelites totally miss. And so she's treated as a child. And so she's treated as a daughter. And she's given the blessing and response to her affirmation of faith. We see this affirmed in Christ's response to her. Look at verse 29. "And he said to her, 'For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.'" Christ recognizes the faith in this woman and says, "For this response, this demonstration of your faith, the demon has left your daughter." I love the way Matthew again highlights this. He says it a little bit differently. He says, "Then Jesus answered her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as desire.'" Great is your faith. We're familiar with faith like a mustard seed. We're familiar with just enough faith to believe. Here Jesus calls this Syrophoenician woman's faith great, abundant, and it's intentionally contrasted with the Pharisees on either side. These Pharisees who had all the knowledge, they had all the understanding, they had all the Bible schooling, but they missed the Messiah. She recognizes him. And as a result, her faith is rewarded and her daughter is freed. Verse 30, "And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone." See, this woman's faith should challenge us. It should remind us of our dependency on God, of what our walk with Christ should look like if it proceeds from faith. Great faith is demonstrated in great persistence. Think about that. Great faith is demonstrated in great persistence. Her persistence was a manifestation of the faith she had in Jesus Christ. One of the authors I read this week put it this way. He said, great faith plus great need equals great persistence. A great reliance on Christ as the object of our faith, combined with our recognition of how desperately we need Him, will result in great persistence. Could your faith be described as persistent? Would you describe your faith as a persistent faith? And if not, which of these two components is missing? Do you not have faith in the finished work of Christ? Or do you not recognize your need? Where does it break down? Could your faith be described as persistent? And I think that's true regardless of whether you're a believer here this morning or whether you don't yet know Christ. If you don't know Jesus, ask yourself the question, am I persistently pursuing saving faith? Am I praying that God would open my eyes? Am I seeking to understand better? I haven't yet placed my faith in Christ, but are you pursuing it? Again, Ephesians reminds us it is a gift of God, and yet it is something to be pursued. The great cry of the Gospel of Mark is repent and believe. It's an exhortation. If you're an unbeliever that doesn't know Christ yet, are you faithful? Are you persistent in your pursuit of saving faith? Are you desirous that God would open your eyes and reveal to you the truth of the gospel? I pray that He might do that here this morning. That if you don't know Him, that He would open your eyes to that truth, that you would pursue it with everything you have. And if you want to have a conversation about what that means, feel free to come up and talk to one of the elders after the service. I would be happy to answer any questions you might have on that subject. Or better yet, talk to the person sitting next to you. They should be able to answer that question as well. But you might find yourself asking, what if I'm a believer? What if I've already come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? I think the same question applies. Are you persistent in your pursuit of a growing faith? Yeah, I've come to a saving knowledge of Christ, but is your faith growing? Are you persistent in that faith? Are you pursuing Christ on a daily basis? And if not, what's missing? Do you not recognize your need for Him? Do you think you can do it in your own strength? Great faith plus great need equals great persistence. And I think we see that so well demonstrated in this woman's declaration. As she recognizes who Christ says she is and how she persists in her faith, our faith too should be demonstrated in persistence. Is your faith a persistent faith? See, I find this story so compelling because it totally rewrites the narrative of what the religious leaders of the day would have believed about faith. We see this unlikely source of faith, this Gentile woman who would have been the last person anybody expected to recognize Jesus. We see this uncomfortable response on the part of Jesus where we see that God's mercy is actually abundantly greater than we would ever ask or imagine. And then lastly, in her demonstration of faith, we see that great faith plus great need equals great persistence. And it's a call for us to be persistent in our faith. See, much like Coolidge's dogs playing poker, I think this episode stands out not just as an incredible example of this woman's faith, but as proof that through faith in Christ, salvation is available to everyone. See, I find this text to be fascinating. It shows us that Christ has a compassion and a love for the Gentiles. And that was scandalous in the first century. And that message of salvation by grace alone through faith alone in Christ is scandalous today. But this is the message we are tasked with proclaiming, that the world may know that Jesus is the Christ and they may have salvation in His name. May we be up to this task as a church. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I ask that this example of this Syrophoenician woman would stick in our minds, that we would be reminded again and again over the course of this week of our need for a Savior, of our dependence on You, and that we would recognize our need for a growing faith. I pray that if there are any here today that don't yet know you, that you would open their eyes, that your Spirit would go before us to change their hearts and to prepare them to take that step of faith. And I pray that for the rest of us who boldly, openly proclaim to know you, that that would drive us and motivate us to share with those around us. That we would recognize the overwhelming abundance of mercy that you've given us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Father, help us to be a people that pursue the lost in our neighborhoods, in our city, and around the world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.